Father, we thank you for your precious word. It gives us direction, it gives us hope, it gives us promises, it gives us light, it gives us a sure rock in a time of great need as we see our world become more violent and more unrest all around us. So God, we just thank you for your precious word. We pray today that you would be our teacher, that you would guide my thoughts, Lord, especially that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have. There's so much from David's life we need to grasp hold of, Lord. So be our teacher and our guide, and we'll simply give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, King Saul is dead and by his own hand. So, of course, now David has the opportunity to take the throne. After all, God promised it to him. So the question is, how do you go about taking it? Should he storm into the role and demand everyone to submit to him? No, David had learned to wait on the Lord. And we had that in our first verse in our lesson today, chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And that is recorded here for our encouragement. The Lord is never wearied by our asking. We're to bring everything to him, whether it's our grocery list, whether it's a parking place, whether it's a family situation or whatever. Everything is to come to the Lord. He never grows weary of our coming to him. Of course, the question I have, how does he keep us all straight? But he does in some way. We're to cast all our care upon him. That's one of my favorite verses out of 1 Peter. And then in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, don't forget, let your requests be made known to God out of Philippians. It's childlike trust. There's a hymn that goes, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what perfect peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." That is the greatest truth right there. Everything is to come to him. Now, I know some of you have been complaining about the lesson because of the people's names. I'm sorry, they're not Tom, Dick, and Harry, that we have trouble even pronouncing some of the names in today's lesson. And also it's long. You have five chapters, and it covers the entire time that David was in Hebron. And I thought about it last summer whether I should break this up into two lessons, and I decided to go for broke. So you had a little bit more reading this week and had some names that were tough to pronounce. But that is what our lesson covers, 7.5 years. Now, there was some self-appointed hot shots like, what's his name? Abner and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, that were trying to ride in on the coattails of Saul. But David let God take care of each of these. And that's really something that you and I need to learn to do. Well, let's look at what happened. David moved to Hebron in obedience. And meanwhile, Abner, Saul's general, took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and crowned him king over Israel. I think it might have been because Abner wanted to protect his job. I don't know. He may have looked at Ishbosheth as being a puppet, so that he could work through and be the king of Israel. I'm not quite sure. The scriptures don't tell us. So Ishbosheth had all of Israel except Judah. Abner's move was a futile attempt to keep from collapse the tottering house of Saul. What followed was a prolonged period of civil war. And the trouble with civil war, it's brother against brother. And the enemies of Israel were never taken care of. And that prolonged things for a long time. David, of course, grew stronger and stronger. But we need to look and stop here at the name of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is a strange name, but it means man of shame. Now, according to all the mothers in this room, I know no one named their son of shame. So where he got the name, we don't know. He was born Ishbel, but Baal was an idol, and so they needed to change his name. We could guess forever, and the simple fact is we don't know. But we do know that he was not considered fit to accompany his father, Saul, into battle. Yet Abner thought him fit enough to rule Israel, which he did for 2 years. Abner kept his job. All Israel followed Ishbosheth. Ever try to run your own life? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Abner was Saul's general, and eventually he turns on Ishbosheth. And what caused that to happen? It's an interesting story in chapter 3, verse 6 and following. The only way I can put it together and get any kind of a handle on it is I think Ishbosheth was fearful of Abner, which it says in verse 11. But because he was fearful of Abner, he saw that Abner probably was ruling Israel through him as a puppet king. And so what did he felt in his heart what he needed to do was to falsely accuse Abner of taking one of his father's concubines. And by doing that, he's saying to Abner, you're trying to take the whole throne. You're trying to take it. And of course, Abner knows that this isn't true. And I think that's when he suddenly comes to his senses and realizes he's got the wrong person on the throne. So Abner goes to David and makes a covenant with him. And the thing you need to remember is that Abner was Saul's general, and for those 11, 12 years that Saul chased David, Abner was right at his side chasing David. Remember when all the men were sound asleep on the battlefield? It was Abner that David called to because he had taken Saul's water jug and his spear and said, you're not taking care of your king. So I think Abner didn't appreciate that. And but it's an amazing situation, I think, because Abner falls in behind David, and he is going to bring all of Israel together, all the elders together, and go and promote David as the king of Israel. And I find that remarkable. He left in peace after he met with David. They had a big feast, and he leaves in peace, and David is happy. But David forgot about his general, and I guess Joab, David's general, didn't like Abner. And it says here in that next chapter, well, actually, I think it's all part of 3, yeah, that Joab is, he kills Abner because Joab had killed his brother. So we need to stop a minute and take a look at what that situation was. Asael was Joab's brother, and apparently he had had this thing with Abner and had followed him and bugged him. I think he was just a hotshot guy, and he kept saying to Abner, you know, he's going to kill him or he's going to fight him. And Abner said, you know, go away, go back, and he wouldn't do it. And then finally Abner says, well, go get some armor on so it's a fair match. And anyway, he killed Asael in really self-defense, but Joab looked at it as murder. And so he kills Abner, and David then mourns for Abner. And it's an amazing story. Then David said to Joab and to the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And then he has this little lament for Abner. And the interesting thing is, then the people are taking note of all that David's doing, and it pleased the people. Now you say, well, wait a minute, don't we have a little polygamy back here in chapter 3? And don't we have David going after Michael when she's married to somebody else? Yeah, we'll get to that. I didn't overlook it, although you didn't have any questions to that in your lesson. But anyway, then the next thing is Ishbosheth gets murdered. I wish it was married. It's an interesting story, too. In chapter 4, Ishbosheth is taking a nap, and these two guys, Rechab and Baana, his brother, decide that they're going to go kill him. And while he's napping, they go in and kill him, and then they take his head. And that's when you and I kind of draw the line and say, was that necessary? But they bring back the head. And it reminds me that our salvation was a bloody one. And but they bring it back to David thinking, I think they're going to get rewarded. And David just is beside himself, and he executes both of them, which was rightfully so, because they were murderers. So that gives you a principle here that we could read right over, and that is, don't take up a cause for somebody. If you take up a cause, you are putting yourself in a place that you don't belong. It's wonderful to help, to say that you'll pray for somebody or that you'll give them encouragement, but don't take up their cause. I've seen somebody carry bitterness for someone else because they have taken up a cause for someone and it didn't go the way they thought it should, so they're still angry. And that's 15 years have gone by. And the Lord tells us, I believe it's in Psalm 15 and other places, that, you know, he's dealing with these people. We don't need to get angry and get in the middle of it. Besides, vengeance belongs to the Lord. So these guys were way out of line, but it teaches that lesson again, is not to take up a cause. Well, like David, the Lord Jesus has never enforced his authority in our lives. He takes, as David did, only what we offer him. David stepped into Hebron when it was offered to him, and all of Israel when offered. Similarly, the Lord Jesus has only helped himself to what we have offered of our lives to him. Some of us, God forgive us, have offered nothing. Although we wouldn't admit to it, we live in open rebellion against the king. Some have offered him Hebron, a little bit. Nothing too much to interfere with our lives. And besides, you don't want to take this religion thing too far. So they just give him a little bit. And but in reality, there's no peace in the life. You give God an hour on Sunday, that's not going to make it for the rest of the week. You don't understand, Liz. I've been sprinkled and I've been dunked and I've joined this church and I've done this and that. I've signed a card. I go to church every time the doors are open. But, oh yeah, I can say the same thing. I had received communion and I had been sprinkled. And I had confirmation, but I did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that the lady that dragged me to Bible study was baptized, joined a church, and the next thing I knew, she was off in Eastern religion. So those religious works do not save us. And that's why I have to ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus? Where are your sins today? They're either on him and gone forever, or they're still on you, and you know that. There's only one who can forgive sins, and that's the one who died for them. Religious activity won't save you. It's really a bunch of fig leaves. was talked about last week, of Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves to cover their nakedness before God. All false religions, all religious activity that's an attempt to please a God or placate a God someplace is simply fig leaves. Religious act or a relationship is what you need to be looking at. Do you have that relationship? Some of you have a civil war raging inside of you. The flesh struggles with the spirit. And I found this to be really true. And so many people I know, they just don't get to do what they want to do because they have not really submitted to the Lord. It's like the kingdom of Saul versus the kingdom of David. Or you could say the kingdom of Ish-bosheth versus David. We do everything possible to hold up the puppet kingdom of self. After all, we got to patch it up. You know, Liz, I have low self-esteem. And I go to get in touch with the real me. And I even take Self magazine. So, and that the Lord says, let self die, let it be crucified with Christ. You've got to count on it. You can't fix the past. You can't go back and change anything. It's a done deal. Let the Lord take care of the past. Jesus wants you to give it to him. And then we want to look at Romans 7. This is Paul's struggle. And I can remember going through this myself, so I fully understand what poor Paul was going through. Romans 7, verse 15, and thereabout, it's really a tongue twister to read, but I'll try it again. Let's see. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that good, that which is good, I do not find. The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So when Christ came into Paul's life, he definitely saw that he wasn't right with him. But if you read on in this chapter, it says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it goes on to say, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then 8:1, there's the deliverance. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And those are verses that you need to grasp hold of if you're struggling in your life with that, like a civil war with inside of you, and you're not having much victory. Alan Redpath gives a little blurb here that I just want to pass on to you. It says, now is the time for action. It is time to say in your heart, down with Satan, up with Jesus as Lord, down with the usurper, up with my Redeemer, off the throne with sin and self, on the throne with my wonderful Lord. Oh, what a difference it makes to belong completely to the one who has never lost a battle. You have sought for Jesus in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. I love that. And I have these three circles here. And I know I have to explain them. I have three circles. They each have a throne chair in the middle of them. The first one is the non-Christian, where a self is on the throne. And all those little marks are the frustrations of life. And the next, and Christ is outside of the life. Then the next one is Romans 7, where Christ has been invited in and self is on the throne. I want to stress this is a very simplistic picture of something that's a lifelong struggle. when self is on the throne, then the Lord just waits patiently. But we sense a struggle, a war, oftentimes a war going on. And the last circle is where Christ is on the throne of your heart and self is under the control of the Spirit. God wants us to be Spirit-controlled. So what does that look like in an everyday walk or a life? It's that you commit your day to the Lord. You give your life over to Him in the morning. You tell Him that you don't know what the day is going to bring, but you want to bring honor to Him, that you want to hear His still small voice. You want Him to take over your life, that you want Him to guide you. Maybe you're going to be staying home all day. Who knows who will phone you? Maybe you're going to be out grocery shopping and so on, and you ask for the Lord's guidance. It's getting under that Spirit control. Oftentimes, we make our days and we plan them, and then maybe it's the enemy, Satan, that just knocks us off our feet. But those are things you want to realize, that if you've given it to the Lord, then this is His perfect plan, even though it may be a big interruption. Well, don't say to me, I just want an insurance policy to get me to heaven, or fire insurance to keep me out of hell. I know I'm not right, but don't let me carry this religious thing too far. If this describes you, then you're like the person sitting very comfortably and warm on a deck chair on the Titanic. Eventually, the water's going to get to you. Jesus Christ will never force His monarchy upon any individual. The kingdom of Christ is not one of force, but one of love. He insists on having an absolute consent of your will. His rival must be put down. And as one commentator I read said, it would be good to cut off his head. So that means the power source is gone. That's what you want to be thinking about. Well, just think about this. Ishbosheth could not remain king along with David. They could not rule at the same time. And you can't serve the kingdom of Satan and of Christ at the same time. Favorite sins have to go. To love your own way is absolute blasphemy. To make Jesus Christ is to turn to Him. To make Him king in your life is to turn to Him with all of your heart and all your soul and trust Him completely. And to trust Him completely will bring your heart strength and power by which your repentance is then transformed into deliverance. And as Abner said, now then do it. Now there's a dark cloud over today's lesson, and that's what David got involved in 2 Samuel 3:2, I think is what I have written down here. And that says, suddenly, here after the first couple of verses in chapter 3, it says, the sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by I'm not going to read them. I had it written down someplace here how many there were, but there was a lot of wives. And if you had trouble with one or two sons, you could just imagine what this household was like. He ends up with 20 sons that we know about and one daughter. And it must have been an enormous headache. And then over here, it also adds another wife. I believe there's 7 wives altogether. I had it written down. I don't have it handy. But Michael would make that 7th one. And this was totally wrong for him to bring Michael back. I kind of feel sorry for Michael. I felt kind of a piece of meat just being passed around. But according to Levitical law, he had no right to take her back after she became somebody else's wife. David had paid 200 foreskins, Philistine foreskins for her, so he felt rightfully that she was his. But she remains barren. And when David gets over to to Jerusalem, and he finally sets up his kingdom there, he takes more wives besides Bathsheba and many concubines, and we don't know how many children that would represent. But it's a real black spot, and it's going to come back to haunt him. It's going to come back to bite him. Anytime you take the law into your own hands or ignore it, you can't do it. So my first thought on this is somebody's going to ask the question, why didn't God stop him? And then I think, why didn't God stop the shooter in Tucson? Why didn't God stop those two boys in Columbine High School? Why didn't God stop all the abortions? And all I can say is that he didn't stop them, but he died for them. And his blood covers everything. And that's why we so desperately need to be under him. Now this week I've been reading in World Magazine, and I came across this little picture here. It's about the size of a dime, and it's a fetus. And it's growing, and then in the next picture it says gone. And then I looked at the darkened states on this map represent over 53 million people aborted. And so I sat down and I looked at this diagram, and I tried to figure out which states would be gone. And I came up with this because I don't think we get a handle on this. And the reason I brought it up today is that people are complaining there's too much blood in the Old Testament. But I don't think any of us realize how bloody we are until we actually are forced to look at it. But if 53 million, what does that look like? It looks like Idaho, Montana, North and South Dakota, Minnesota, Nebraska, Wyoming, Utah, Colorado, Kansas, Missouri, Iowa, Arizona, New Mexico, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and I think it looks like Wisconsin's on here too. That's 16 or 17 states, all gone. It's like taking all the people of those states and taking them out in the deepest part of the ocean and drowning them. And that's what 53 million look like. So anybody that says that God is bloody or the Old Testament is bloody, we better take a look at ourselves. On the freeways, 30,000 people are killed annually. And amount of drunk drivers and kids that are drunk drivers. And then I think of all the sexual abuse and all the rest of it. We're bloody people. So we need to take this all into fact that God judges by, often in the Old Testament, by killing off people. That's judgment. And we'll be looking at that a lot closer as we go on with David. No polygamy, it was against the law. God didn't stop him, but he died for it. And that's what we need to consider today is, where are we? Are we in that civil war in Romans 7? Or are we still having Christ outside of our lives? Do we feel that just giving him an hour on Sunday morning is doing him a favor? I don't know. I don't know where anybody's at. But I do know I so desperately want you guys to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, and to know that you are saved, that you are His. Don't depend on religion. Don't depend on fig leaves. Depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood covers everything. So talk about blood. You need to go to the cross and see what it costs the Savior to save you. Praise God that he did. Father, we thank you for your precious word and for David's life, because David's life is an example to us. We need to draw our lives right up next to David and see where you are talking to us, where you are speaking to us, and that we would straighten ourselves out by falling on our faces before a holy God. Meet these ladies' needs, Lord, and may their burdens become light, and may they see you working in their lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.